Good morning. It's great to be here. It's been a hurricane-like weekend. Kind of remind me a lot of growing up in the state of Florida. You know, a lot of hurricanes, a lot of weather like this, certain times of year. But it's the day the Lord's made, right? So let's rejoice in it. You know, we've been studying the book of Joshua for several weeks now. Today we'll be doing chapter 7. I hope you're learning a lot about Joshua. I hope you're learning a lot about God and about yourself as we do these lessons. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share some things this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, God, that you got us up this morning, that we're here. We pray for those who are on their way that you will keep them safe. Father, we thank you for all your gifts, for life itself, for the relationships we have, to be a part of your body and the part of the greatest happening of all time. Amen. To be able to worship your son, to serve him, and to proclaim him to a lost world. Amen. Father, we thank you for these lessons from Joshua. I pray that we'll put them into our hearts and into our lives and have a great appreciation of you as a result of them. We love you so much. Thank you for Jesus and pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk about God's promises fulfilled through Joshua. Today, we're going to talk about the sin of Achan. You know, if the book of Joshua was a novel, more than likely this chapter would have been not put in. It's a little bit different from the rest of Joshua, but because it's from God and from the Holy Spirit, chapter 7 had to be in there. Now, chapter 7, I'll let you know, is not a touchy-feely kind of chapter. It's not the thing that we get goosebumps over and say, hey, man, that's awesome, exciting. But it can be, depending on how you view chapter 7, because it's a very important chapter in the life and the history of the Israelites. So let's go and start reading verse 1. It says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Okay, let's talk about it. So we had sin in the camp. We're going to talk about Achan's lineage. Get this to work. His thievery, his sin imputed to Israel, and the Lord's anger. Okay. There's two reasons, I think, why Achan's lineage is put in here. One, and the most obvious reason, is that God wanted to bring notice to whoever the culprit was and what he did. And we're going to talk more about that. But there's another interesting thing about the lineage here. See, Achan was from the tribe of Judah. And some of you guys might remember that a few weeks ago, Harold McCurdy did a class about Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And, you know, Judah had five sons. Two of his sons he killed because they were wicked. The third son, Shelah, he had promised to give Tamar to in marriage when he got old enough, and he did not do that. So she, wanting to preserve the line, dressed up as a prostitute, disguised herself, and got pregnant through her father-in-law. All right? So when this all happened and it came about, she was going to be killed for what she had done. It was revealed that Judah was the father. And he said, well, you know, she was more righteous than I am. You know, and I always wondered about that passage. What was the righteousness here? She disguised herself as a prostitute. But the righteous part of it was that she wanted to preserve the line. And if you know your history, she had twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And The one child, Perez, is the line that Jesus came from. So it's really interesting how God did this and how Jesus came through that line. But God's ways are greater than our ways, right? So it's really, really interesting. But the second reason, of course, is that God wanted to pinpoint and make it known who this sin came through. And what he did was he took some of the devoted or the dedicated things. Now, that word devoted is also used, the word accursed is also used as devoted throughout this chapter. Let's turn over to Leviticus 27 to see if we can get a better explanation of this. Leviticus 27 speaks a lot about redeeming things to the Lord. And yet there were certain things that we could not be redeemed. The things that could not be redeemed were, as they put it, the firstborn of the beast, anything God put under a ban, and the required tithes. So in Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 29, it says, "But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death." Gary introduced that term, and Gary did a little research for me. It's actually pronounced harem. The C is silent. About things irrevocable, unredeemable things to the Lord. And here's how one writer put it in regard to the devoted things. He said that these would be things that God had set aside for himself, such as the spoils of war at Jericho. The phrase "accursed thing" in the King James Version doesn't mean that God cursed these things, but that he put them under ban so that they be wholly belong to him. King Saul broke this law when he tried to give to God that which he had already banned, that is, the Amalekites and all their wealth. See, these things were banned by God not to be touched. But and all the people knew this. But Achan touched these things. He broke the ban. He broke faith with God. Remember when Gary began this class, we were talking about how, you know, the book of Joshua is first and foremost about God. God is the principal player. Joshua is also a principal player. The people of Israel are principal players. And you'll see all this come into play during this chapter. But then he says that the sin was imputed to all Israel, or it was attributed to Israel. See, Israel was God's people. In Exodus 4:2, the Israelites were called God's son. So although we individually deal with our sin and have to repent of our sin and suffer for our sins, God saw Israel as a nation. So this was a sin of Israel, by Israel, a sin that Israel had to deal with. So I think we have to keep that in mind, that one man's sin can affect all people. You know, in Ecclesiastes 9:18, it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And we'll see as we read this chapter that this man's sin affected the nation of Israel in a big way. I think that if we look at the New Testament, places like Acts 5 comes to mind with Ananias and Sapphira, and when they committed the sin against God. But it says that fear came over the whole church. See, there's something to be said about when God's will is done, when God disciplines his people, then there should be fear that comes over the entire church. So we can understand that God is serious about his commandments. Okay? Then it speaks about God's anger. The Hebrew in here is the word aph, A-P-H, as in rapid breathing and with passion. I looked up some of these verses where this word is used. Go back some time and look at Numbers 11 and Numbers 14 and see God's anger over the Israelites and their lack of gratefulness after he took them out of Egypt. In chapter 11, they complained about manna. It's like, we're tired of eating this manna. We want to eat something else, you know. They complained of the leaders in chapter 14, and God's anger was incensed. The Bible said it was ablaze. Now think about the time that you are most angry. Then maybe multiply that by 100, and you have God. I think about one time I was sitting with a group of brothers several years ago. Nobody in this room. We were talking to this one brother, and all of a sudden he started telling lies about me, things that never happened. And I'm not prone to anger. I rarely get angry. But I got so angry, I slammed my fists on the desk, and the brothers jumped. You know, I kind of lost control. You know, it's something I'm not used to doing, but this brother was lying on me. It's like, why is he doing this? You know, it's like I couldn't believe it. But sometimes we get that angry, and there's a certain thing as a righteous anger. We get that angry sometimes with our kids. For me, with our kids is when they're outright disobedient, look out. You've incurred my wrath. You cannot win. Forget about it, you know. So there's certain things that really make us angry. This angered God because these items were banned, and he knew it. Something else I want you to look at, we won't discuss it, but Leviticus 26, it talks a lot about the wrath of God. It's a great, great place to look to understand this anger. Okay. All right, let's read on. It says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people. For only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Let's talk about the consequences of sin. City of Ai, the spies sent out, went too far, and Israel's shocking defeat. Okay, Ai was an area that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12:8. You could take a look at that at some point. It says Ai was probably only about 3 to 4 miles from Jericho. And so if you could imagine, the guys were feeling pretty confident, you know. They had just won a victory, the battle before that. Didn't have to do a whole lot, you know. And they realized that God is doing everything for us. So they were probably riding pretty high. They didn't have to go far. No, it was near Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven in Hebrew means house of vanity, a house of nothingness. I don't know if that was a name given to it later or at that time, but, you know, they didn't see a threat with going in and taking this land. Now, the guy says only about 3,000 people were needed. In chapter 8, verse 25, it says that when the city was eventually destroyed, everybody was destroyed, all 12,000 people. So, you know, I've been trying to figure out, okay, how many men did Ai really have? It's hard to say when you figure men, women, and children, but they figured, well, 2,000 to 3,000, we'll send 3,000. We could take care of these guys. But they were routed. Now, you know, I was going to use an example. My wife always tells me, she said, don't use sports examples because you lose all the women in the crowd. But, honey, forgive me, I got to use a sports example. This one is pretty easy. You know, last night, Georgia played Alabama. And I figured Georgia was going to put up a fight, make it close. Even if they win the game, they are favored in the game. First time Alabama has not been favored in a game in 72 games.
Yeah.
Okay, Georgia's going to put on a good show. Georgia was routed. See, that's a rout. It reminded me a few years ago when Alabama played Notre Dame in the championship game. And on paper, Notre Dame and Alabama looked just alike. I said, man, this is going to be a great game. And Alabama just routed Notre Dame, you know, but it says that they were routed. Now, 36 men is not a lot, but they were routed. So what does that mean? And I've been thinking about that. See, so that God caused the Israelites to have double vision so that they couldn't see when they were firing, you know, their spears at them or whatever. Or did he put some men in their boots that they couldn't move? What, I mean, what happened? It didn't say that the men of Ai had any casualties. They were routed. But see, what was happening here is that the numbers doesn't matter. Any military strategist would say, 36? Man, I can live with that. That's not a lot, you know. But it really wasn't about the numbers. It was about the fact that there was no way that the Israelites could be victorious because the discipline and the wrath of God was on them. That's what it was all about. God was trying to make a point here, and he was making it soundly.
Wow.
Let's see. Okay. All right, let's move on. If I can get my thing back on here. Oh, one more. Okay, let's talk about a little about Israel's expression of defeat. You know, here it says that their hearts melted. The word here is masas, to faint with fatigue, fear grief, to be feeble. I mean, they just felt weak. Here we are, the children of God. We just got routed by a group of people that no way should have routed us. Now, what is going on here? And it reminded me of what Rahab said about her people when she said, you know, we've heard about your God and what he's doing. People are quaking in fear. You know, people are faint because of your God. So it was that same feeling of defeat. And so it also says that Joshua and the leaders fell face down through dust on their heads. And there's several verses I'm going to give you here. You can look at Genesis 37:29, Numbers 14:6. Job 1:20, Job 2:12, and 1 Samuel 4:12. No, somewhat typical expressions of grief that people would undergo when they were crying out to God. All right, so let's read on. Verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord, "What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" Let's look at Joshua's reaction. Questioning God. "God, why did you?" Doubting the promise. "If only," and you fill in the blanks. His confusion. "What can I say?" And his concern. "What about your great name?" So Joshua's reactions, I think, are typical when things like this happen. So often we do that as well. We blame God. He says, well, God, why did you, as with Adam, you know, in Genesis 3, it's like, God, if you had not given me this woman, then this wouldn't have happened, you know. So, it's typical. He blames God, you know. And then it says, if only we had done this, if only this had happened. You know, can you relate to that? That if only, you know, I've been playing that if only game last few months. You know, about 5 years ago when I got laid off, I decided to go back to school and get another degree. And there are those days when I'll look and say, you know what, man, if only I hadn't gone back to school and incurred all this debt and I got all these challenges as a result of that. And then I have to pull myself back and remember, I prayed about this. Yeah. I talked to God about it. I got a lot of advice. So by me saying if only, what I'm saying is, God, again, you don't know what you're doing. Yeah. You know, see, we do that. We may not directly blame God as Joshua did here at first, but we're still blaming God and making God the culprit and saying that God doesn't know what he's doing here. You know, let's not play that if only game. You know, another thing here, you notice how Joshua uses the same language of the faithless Israelites. You know, we should have just gone back to what we were doing. God, why did you lead us out here? Almost by default. Now Joshua, remember that many years earlier, that faithless language kept him out of the promised land. He had to wait until all these faithless people died, but it almost like it's still in his memory. And sometimes I think we have a default way of looking at life that we just have to crucify in our hearts. Amen. So I'm not going to go back there again. Wow. That I'm not going to be faithless in my thinking. And then there's the confusion. So it's a little bit obvious that, you know, he would be a little bit confused. God had made these promises. You know, in chapter 1, verse 3, God said that, look, everywhere you set your foot, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to be with you just as I was with Moses. So God had made that promise to Joshua. So it's understandable that he would be a little confused. But God always knows what he's doing. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16:59. You know, Joshua should have taken a little time to think about and think through what was really going on here. Ezekiel 16:59. Says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking my covenant." This is many years later, but the same thing is going on here. We've talked a lot about God's covenant. The Israelites broke God's covenant. And God is saying, Joshua, there's nothing confusing about this. They have broken covenant. They've broken faith, Something has to be done about this. Okay? Ezra 9:10, just put this verse down, says, what has happened is a result of our evil deeds. It's another great passage. Everything happens for a reason. And I think really here, probably the best and the most positive response that Joshua had here, he talks about invoking God's name. Let's read that. Therefore said to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. See, Joshua asked the question, Lord, what will you do about your great name? You know, I've never asked that question. But that's a question I think we should all ask ourselves. When things happen, are you more concerned about your sin and the results and the consequences and other things? Are you concerned about God's name being glorified? That should be number one. Moses asked the same thing of God. Say, God, what would the other nations say? What would they say about your great name if you were to destroy your people? Joshua was concerned. Now, this is the best of all the responses that he had, that God's name should be held in high honor. And we have to remember that. Now, I just want to share, I'm deviating a little bit here, but, you know, so often you ever shared your faith with someone and they would say, hey, you know, I can't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites in there. And, you know, and our patent response is that, well, yeah, you can't let hypocrites stand in the way of your salvation. You know, you got to serve God. You know, and that's good and that's right. But I think, you know, we need to add something to that. Say, you know what? Yeah, you're right. Those hypocrites give God's name, it gives God a bad name. And so God is going to deal with those people, but you still need to serve him. Because it does affect God's church when people are living in sin and calling themselves disciples or calling themselves the people of God and disobeying his word. See, God's name need to be honored above anything else, and we need to evoke the name of God. Okay? All right, let's read on. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. God says to Joshua, stand up, open your eyes to what's really going on. The covenant has been broken. Israel has stolen. Come on. Israel has lied. And Israel has left themselves liable to destruction. Okay. Stand up. God says, stand up. See, what is going on here? Joshua did all the customary things when something bad happens. You know, he put on sackcloth and put dust on his head and all that. But you know, sometimes when we're putting on sackcloth and we're praying about it, and God is saying, stand up. This is not a time to be throwing dust on your head. There's a time for that. It's time to deal with this situation. You know, one of the biggest challenges with any form of leadership, whether you're an elder, a deacon, or just a brother or sister in the church, is there's time to stand up and call people to repent. It's time to have those good talks. It's time to call people to decision. And, you know, we read earlier how Joshua had to be told over and over, be strong and courageous, because maybe that was Joshua's tendency to not be strong and courageous. God is saying it's time to stand up and act. You know, another great example is in 1 Samuel 16, when God had taken Saul out of leadership, he went to Samuel and said, how long will you mourn for Saul? Saul has been taken out of leadership. He didn't deserve it. I've chosen somebody else. So go anoint him. So Samuel was still mourning for Saul, said, I can't believe what happened to Saul. Is God is saying, it's time to move on. It's time to stand up and act. And Joshua needed that encouragement to do that. There's a great verse. Write this down in Ezra 10, verses 1 through 4. There's a man named Shechaniah. When Ezra came back and saw just the disarray that Israel was in and how the people had married foreign women and had done all these things, you know, Shechaniah said to him, it's like, yeah, we've done all these things. The house of Israel is in a mess. And so he says, we will support you. Just go do it. You know, it's a great example of encouraging a brother. Do it. You know, we're going to support you, but you got to take some action. It's not a time to be on your knees. It's a time to stand up. See, this, and here the part when he talks about making yourselves liable to destruction, I don't fully understand that, but I don't think this is about an individual. Now, that may make for a great sermon, what makes you liable to destruction. He's talking about the people of Israel. The whole nation is liable to destruction from me unless you do something about it. So this is a collective thing that everyone must take action to correct what has happened. He's told the people to consecrate themselves and prepare for spiritual battle. To consecrate, to prepare, to proclaim, to purify, to sanctify yourself, and get ready. Case. Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward, tribe by tribe, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Okay. It's presented before God. The process, the plea from Joshua, and the prior confess. So everybody had to come before the Lord. Now, if you can imagine, there are probably at least 2 million folks in Israel, maybe 2.5 million. And they had to present themselves all before God. Probably took about 3 days for all the people to get there. And the tribe of Judah was chosen. Now, this is probably one reprieve for Achan, that Judah was probably the first tribe to go, if he had to wait through all the tribes. But the tribe of Judah was chosen. That's 75,000 people. And so clan by clan, family by family, all this time, the people coming forward and God choosing clan, choosing families. Can you imagine, you're sitting there, you got this in your heart, you got this sin you hadn't confessed, and you're making all the people go through this because of your sin. At any point, he could have stopped this and said, I'm the man. But he didn't. And can you imagine God's anger growing and growing and increasing because of his sin? Joshua pleads with him, says, give glory to God. It's from the Hebrew Todah, T-O-D-A-H, to make extension of the hand, confess, offer sacrifice of praise to God. You know, Joshua pleaded with him, what have you done? Confess, offer praise to God by telling the truth. And then he finally confessed. Now, some people believe that this robe was the king of Jericho's robe. And who knows what the value of the gold and all that he stole was. But that wasn't the point. He coveted, and he impacted the whole nation. All right, let's read the last few verses here. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Okay. Achan died, his family died, and the entire Israelite nation was troubled because of his sin. I won't have time to read this verse, but Numbers 15:30, you know, in the book of Numbers in chapter 15, there's provisions made for when people sin unintentionally and intentionally. In this case, Achan sinned intentionally, so there was nothing left for Achan to do but to give glory to God and be ready for his punishment, you know, because of what he did. There was no provision for defiant sin the way he sinned in this way. His family was destroyed. There's no mention of his wife, but if she was there, she may have been destroyed as well. I'm sure the family was destroyed if they knew about the incident. But he was given the name Trouble of Israel. You know, how would you like that as a surname? Troubler of Israel. You've brought all this trouble on Israel. Now, you know, we look for better things. You know, hopefully no one here will after you've passed be known in such a ominous way. But, you know, that's something to be think about, being a troubler of Israel. Now, one last thing as I close out. He talks about the Valley of Achor. And in Hosea 2:15, when God is, you know the story about Hosea and God simulating him marrying wives of prostitution and all that to demonstrate Israel's sin and disobedience. And in the Hosea 2:15, it talks about how maybe the Valley of Achor can become a place of hope. So all these years, now, this is around 1400 during the time of Joshua. When this quote was made in Hosea, it was in the year around 726. So about, over about 650 years, it was still known as a place of destruction. That's what Achor means. He said, well, maybe if the Israelites repent, this place can now become a place of hope. But you see the impact that one man's sin had. It was defiance against God's covenant, against his covenant, against his law, and the people had to deal with that sin. And they did. It says God relented from his anger, and that's how it is. That's how we are as parents, you know. When it's over, we move on. But what has to be done has to be done. So chapter 7 is interesting and a difficult passage, but it's a chapter that needs to be preached and taught, and we need to grow in our fear of God as a result of it. So thank you for your time. I'm past time, so let's go get your kids.